Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that. And just before we get started, I want to make an announcement, or just maybe an update. Some of you may know this, some of you may have never heard this before, and some of you may, when you hear me say it, be like, "Ah, oh, that makes sense." After the ladies here gave that offertory, I heard a few muffled claps in here. And I know I've been in different churches, people, and this is the same where I grew up at Kidder Mennonite, people wouldn't clap after special music like that. And I know some people were like, why aren't people clapping? You know, it's such a good piece that people sang, we should clap. Well, just a little bit of the way that traditionally Mennonite churches have approached that is that in a Mennonite church service, people tend not to clap. And the reason for that being is not because of the quality or lack thereof of a performance. You ladies did an excellent job. The reason that people in Mennonite churches usually don't clap is that they see, if the perception is that if you clap for a performance, that means it's more of a performance and that you're giving glory to the people that did the work, that did the music, that did the whatever. So it's actually saying we're not clapping for the performers, but we're sitting and saying thank you for leading us in worship. That song helped us worship God. Now I know that's a Mennonite perspective, and I know other churches say, well, after a show, a performance like that, we clap and we give glory to God because that was awesome, and we thank you, and we think it's great and it's appropriate to clap. So I'm not saying one way is right or one way is wrong. I know there's a full spectrum where some churches are pretty much clapping the whole service through. And, you know, after every preacher makes a point, they start clapping. That's what way some churches do, and we're certainly on another end of that spectrum. But I think it's just for good to remind us all. That's kind of where this church, the tradition, is coming from. And so, again, thank you, ladies, for leading that performance. And the fact that you didn't bring an applause has nothing to do with how good that music sounded. And I know there's been other performers that have come, and so that's just kind of where our church is coming from. Not saying it's right or wrong, that's just kind of the tradition that we've grown up with, if you will. Well, this morning we are looking at kind of a perception thing of how do we see the world. And I've tried something new. I've never done this before in my tenure as being a pastor. And there's notes in your bulletin that are guided notes. You know, there's usually just a blank page there. And now these are guided for you. So I don't know if this will be helpful for you, or you're just going to be like thrown back with all these like bad memories of like, I'm in the classroom again and the teacher's making me fill out the notes and now you can't concentrate the rest of the time because you just have this bitter taste in your mouth. I'm not sure. If that's the case, let me know, and I won't do this again. But I just thought for this morning, let's give it a try. It might be helpful. So if it is helpful for you to follow along and fill in the blank, go for it. If not, there's no test at the end of this. You're not going to be graded. I'm not going to ask you to turn your bulletins in to make sure you get all the answers right. So just relax and see what God is saying to us here this morning. But what we want to look at is ways that people approach life. And ways that people think or believe or understand the way to be happy is. And so if you're looking at your notes, here's a dead giveaway from number one. There are two fundamental ways that people seek happiness, that human beings seek happiness. The first is moral conformity, and the second is self-discovery. There are two ways that human beings seek to find happiness. One is through moral conformity, and the other is through self-discovery. And these two ways are very different in their approach to life and how they think they're going to be a happy person, how they think they're going to find contentedness and fulfillment. And a lot of this, here's a quote I'm going to put on the screen, and this is from Tim Keller. A lot of this understanding is based off a book called The Prodigal God. If you're interested, I have a copy in my office. I'd love to share it with you. But it says, each is a way of finding personal significance and worth, of addressing the ills of the world, and determining right from wrong. So depending on which one of these you find, you know, you're on one side or the other, it's how you find significance. It's how you find worth. It's how you think the problems of the world can or should be fixed. And it's how you determine what is right and what is wrong. So these two things are pretty significant categories. It's kind of like a lens through which you view the whole world. You know, it's like if you have glasses, you see everything through those glasses. So these two things, moral conformity or self-discovery, are kind of like the glasses that you look through. Everything you see in the world, everything you understand, everything you've experienced, you've seen it through these lens, and you filter it through that understanding, and that's how you see it. And so two people can see and experience the exact same thing, go through the same life experiences, and come to complete different understandings of what they saw and how they understand it, because they're seeing it from a different view. They have a different lens on. And so these two ways are how people see the world. So let's explain this a little bit. Now, if some of you are very astute, you will pick up that this is not the first time that I have preached this here at Crown Hill. This is actually a review of the very first sermon I ever gave here. And this was before I was a pastor. I came as a guest speaker. It's probably close to 2 or 3 years ago. I don't know. I shouldn't have said that. I should have asked at the end of the service. I mean, you heard that before. I figure it's been a while. We can brush up on it. Moral conformity. What is moral conformity? Basically, it means you can achieve happiness and solve the world's problems by achieving moral rectitude. Okay, those are some big words, moral rectitude. What does that mean? But basically, this means if you fall into the moral conformity category, it's like you're a person who follows all the rules. You know, the rules are there for a reason. They're there to guide us. They're there to protect us. Smarter people or even God has come up with the rules. They're important. We need to follow the rules. And the way you find happiness is by being a good person. If you follow the rules and you're a good person, you will achieve this big word, moral rectitude. You will be, in other words, a good person, and you'll be happy. And your view is, we're not going to rock the boat. You know, let's not make any ripples. Let's not make any waves. We're doing what we should do. That's what the rules are there for a reason. And so that's, in a nutshell, that's kind of a moral conformist view of the world. The rules are there for a reason. They're important. To be a good person, you follow the rules, and you do what's right. You know, you just be a good person. Do the right thing. And if you just do the right thing, you'll be happier. You know, you won't get into all these messes. You won't get into all these mistakes. You won't do all these wrong things that other people are doing. You'll be happy. You'll be a good person. And the world will be a better place. Okay? So let's flip the coin and see what does the other side say in self-discovery. So they say, self-discovery says, individuals must be free to discover themselves and pursue their goals regardless of customs, traditions, and rules. So it's kind of the idea that rules are meant to be broken. And all these customs that we have, all these traditions that we have, they inhibit progress. They keep us from moving forward. Like the world would be such a better place if there weren't all these rules, there weren't all these traditions, there weren't all these customs, if there wasn't the man slowing us down, that we could just be ourselves. You know, just be yourself. Go out there and discover yourself. Experiment. You know, find out who you really are. And that's where you find true freedom. And that's when you find yourself, you find liberation, and you find happiness. And you're not encumbered by all these rules. You're not just living in a bubble, and you're not being oppressed by all the system. And this is what it means to be a good person. You know, if you just live your whole life in a sheltered existence, never break any rule, never experience anything new, you know, never get outside of your bubble, get outside of your customs, get outside of your tradition, you'll never experience true freedom, you'll never figure out who you are as a person, and the world's problems won't go away. So you can kind of see how these two sides approach life. One is that these traditions and customs are holding us back, and they're leading to all the problems we have. And the other side is these traditions, these customs, these rules are here for a good reason. They're here to guide us and protect us. And if we follow them, we'll be good people, we'll be happy, and the problems will go away. So we can see how each side of these is inherently against the other side. They're opposing to each other. You know, it's hard to have one and the other in the same room. So when they see the problems in the world, the moral conformists say, if people were just more morally upright, if they stopped being so selfish and doing their own thing, the world would be a better place. So the moral conformists point to the other problem, people as the problem. They say, well, if you would just do the right thing, if you'd follow the rules, if you'd be a good person, all these problems would go away. Your life would be better. The world would be better. And as you can see, the self-discovery folks say the exact opposite. They say, you know, if there are less traditions, there are less people in power positions, less power brokers, less people that were bigoted, the world would be a better place. So all these people are holding you down, and they're just kind of turning. It's a cyclical thing of power structures, and we need to liberate ourselves from it. So those are the two ends of the spectrum. Now, let's get to number two on your note sheet. Did anyone figure this one out? On your notes, the majority of churches are filled with, what would you say? Moral conformists. Okay? The majority of churches are filled with moral conformists. Most people in this room, you know, I've gotten to know you over the years, and I'm not saying everyone, but most of us, most church folks are moral conformists. Most churches, whether rural or urban, are filled with moral conformists. That's just the way it is. The church folks tend to be the first. Like, we're going to follow the rules. We're going to follow what God laid out in the Bible. That's what it is. That's how I'd be a good person. That's how I'd be a good Christian. That's how we solve the problems of the world. And that's what the church should be doing. That's the way that most churches fill up. And people who tend to lean towards self-discovery, that's kind of how they identify. That's the lens through which they see the world. Generally, they don't like being a part of a traditional church. Generally, they don't feel comfortable. They don't feel at home because, you know, churches are filled with their opposites, and so it's difficult for them. Now, there's a story in the Bible that lays this out very clearly, and it's a parable that Jesus told. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son, but usually the rewording of it in the book that Timothy Keller wrote, it's called the parable of the two sons. Because Jesus is talking about two sons. We in the church, because the church is filled up with mostly moral conformists, like to focus on the younger son. I'll just do a quick overview of what this story is. It's a story that Jesus told of a father who was a farmer, and he was wealthy. And he had two sons, and both sons were working for him. And the younger son kind of one day said, I'm tired of doing all this work. It's boring. I don't like this. And he goes to his father and says, can you give me my share of the inheritance now? I want all the money that I'm deserved. Usually, the same in that culture as it is today. You usually don't get your inheritance until your old man dies. But, you know, he came up to him and said, right, I want my money now. And so the father, surprisingly enough, said, okay, here's your share of the inheritance. Cuts him off a check, says, here's your money. And do what you want with it. And so the younger son goes out and he squanders the money. He just throws it all away. It says, I should open the Bible to the passage, but I think it says wild living. He spends the money on parties and prostitutes and pretty much like the worst thing imaginable. He takes all the money his father earned that the son didn't earn. He just blows it away on wild living, parties, drunkenness, prostitutes, throws it away. And so the younger son eventually, after a short period of time, burns through all the money his father gave him. He's got no money left. He's working for some other farmer, not his dad, feeding the pigs, and he's got no money left. He can't even afford food. And he's saying, man, I'm so hungry I can eat this stuff. I'm feeding the pigs. And so the son finally says, all right, I'm going to go back to my dad and see if he'll take me back. He goes back to his dad. His dad takes him back. He says, thank you. I'm glad you came back. I think the Bible says he puts a ring on his finger, and that signifies the saying, when that ring goes on the finger, you're my son again. It's like you never left. I completely forgive everything you ever did, and you're welcome back into the family. You're my son again. Thanks for coming back. So that's the story of the younger son. Now, there's two sons in the parable. The older son, it says, always did everything right. He always worked hard for his father. He did everything his father ever wanted. And so when the younger son came back and the father put a ring on his finger and reinstated him as a son and welcomed him back, the older son was upset. He was angry because he said, I worked all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long, my whole life long for you. I never asked for anything. I never squandered anything. I always did the right thing. And this younger son of yours takes your money and throws it away on prostitutes, and when he comes back, you make him a son again. Whereas, I've never done anything wrong. He doesn't deserve to be your son, and I do. And the father said, well, I'm throwing a party for your son, your brother, because your brother came back, and I want to celebrate that. And I'm throwing a party, and I want you to be in it. And that's where Jesus stops the parable, right there. He invites the older son back to the party. We know the younger son's in the party. And the older son, Jesus leaves him out in the field. We don't know his response. We don't know if he joined that party or not, but Jesus invited him. So this parable that Jesus tells exemplifies the two different ways that people view the world. So the older brother, what in these two categories we talked about earlier that you wrote down in your notes, which would you say he is? The older brother is what? Moral conformist. And the younger brother would be obviously self-discovery. So we have the two categories displayed in this parable. Obviously, these brothers are in complete ends of the spectrum. One worked and worked and worked, did all the right things. He never disobeyed his father. He always worked hard and worked long. He did all the right things. The other son did complete opposite. He didn't enjoy working for his father. He didn't listen to him. He disobeyed him. He took his money, threw it away on wild living, and the father welcomed him back. We have two sides of the spectrum here. Now, the important thing here that Jesus never says in this parable, he never says that one son's actions are better or worse than the others. And the point of the parable is that both the younger son and both the older son had some issues. And the main issue being that neither the younger or the older son loved their father. There's no evidence in the parable of either of the sons really loving their father. The younger son was mad at his dad, the older son was mad at his dad for welcoming the younger son back. And the reason he was mad is because that would take away from part of his estate, some of the things that he worked with. And what that gives us, it gives us some evidence, it gives us a little picture into the older son's worldview, is that the only reason he was working hard, the only reason he was doing all the right things, is so he would get what was coming his way. Because he knew that if he worked hard and he expanded the worth of his father's estate, someday when his father died, he would inherit this nice farm and it would be his. There's no evidence of the older son actually loving his father. And the younger son clearly didn't love his father, and it was obvious. He said, I don't want you, I want your money, and I'm going to go away and do what I want to do. Both of these sons had some issues to deal with. One was pretty obvious. The younger son's issues were obvious. Okay, if you take half all your money and spend it on prostitutes, you know, diagnosing that problem is pretty easy. Okay, here's your problem. You spend all your money on prostitutes. We can work, you know, pretty obvious. The older son's problems were a little less obvious. His self-righteousness. The fact that he thought he was good enough on his own. The fact that he didn't really have too much affection for his father. And when we look at this parable and we understand what it's saying, Jesus is saying, I don't care which way you lean. I don't care if you lean and relate more towards the younger brother and you've sowed your wild oats and you've done some crazy things. And I don't care if you've ever done everything right in your entire life and you've never made a mistake and you've been to church every time the doors are open, even if there's 3 feet of snow on the ground and you made it to church, I'm not giving you extra points for that. Jesus says, I care about your heart. And if your heart is self-righteous and your heart is filled with pride and you think you've got it right and you think God owes you something because you've done everything right, you're way off. So the older brother's sins are a little bit harder to diagnose. And because they're harder to diagnose, they're harder to repent of. And they're harder to seek forgiveness for. Because we fall into the trap of thinking, I don't need any forgiveness. I've done everything right my whole life. And that's the life of someone who is an older brother, someone who believes in moral conformity. So number four there, which of these two options do you find yourself most identifying with? You know, it may not, you might say, oh, I can lean and relate to a little bit, but I would say, just think about this for a second. Older brother, younger brother, moral conformity, self-discovery. Which of those two do you find yourself relating to the most? I'm not going to ask you that. You don't have to raise your hand and say this one. But just think about that. You can write it down. Which of those two do you relate to the most? Now let's look at what Jesus was saying he wanted to happen. What is Jesus saying? What is the solution to this? What should we be? And this is gospel humility. Jesus is saying, you need to be a humble person. And this was the scripture reading that was in the bulletin for this morning. And I'll read this. This is another parable that Jesus told that's getting to the same point. Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is from Luke chapter 18. So Jesus is saying, to some who are confident of their own righteousness, so this is to the older brother. He's talking to older brothers. If you're confident of your own righteousness, you've always done everything right, you've always been to church, you've always been a good person, you've always followed the rules. To someone who is confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. A Pharisee was moral conformity. That's who the Pharisees were. And the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. That's his prayer. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Older brothers have a tough time. Most churches are filled with older brothers. Most churches are filled with moral conformists. We have a tough time because it's hard to identify our sin. And it's easy to sit in the seat of the self-righteous. And it's easy to stand up and say, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not a robber. I'm not a stealer. Or I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I haven't done those things. I'm guessing most of us in our room can relate to that. We haven't done a lot of those things. And if we have done those things, it's kind of easier to say, yeah, I am a sinner. I've done this. And we can repent. Moral conformists have it hard. Even though we think we have it all together, when we come before God, we need to realize who we are. We need to be able to say, I'm a sinner. We need to understand, as the second point said, the only prerequisite of grace is knowing or admitting that you need it. God will not forgive us if we do not ask for forgiveness. God will not give us grace if we think we don't need grace and we can do it on our own. If we want to be our own Savior, God will say, fine, you can be your own Savior. See how that works out for you. Gospel humility says, I need grace. I am a sinner. You'll see there that the last question there, how does this influence your response to the issue at hand? So all of this look at moral conformity and self-discovery is really just a warm-up for the topic that we want to talk about this morning. This morning and next week. It's a two-week mini-series. The issue is homosexuality. In the Mennonite Church, there has been a lot of ripples being made over the last, really, in reality, it's been being talked about for the last 25 years. But in the last couple of months, it's become more and more of an issue. Within our conference and within our denomination, this issue of homosexuality and what is the church going to do about it is more or less coming to a head. So let me give a little bit of a background of how we've got to the place that we are right now and what we have coming down the road. So, Brandon, if you can go to the next slide. and it's a little light, but you can see a little bit there. That's a picture of the United States. And the different colors up there are the different conferences that make up the Mennonite Church USA. So we are Crown Hill Mennonite Church. And we are, man, I should have brought my laser pointer out this morning. But I left it in my office. You can see Ohio up there, and Ohio is an orange color. And so Crown Hill Mennonite Church is a part of Ohio Conference. So that means there's a conference of Mennonite churches. So Smithville Mennonite, Oak Grove Mennonite, Sonnenberg, Kidron, you know, the Mennonite churches in this area are a part of one conference. And so that helps. There's a conference region or a conference pastor who helps. Like, so when you as a church hired me as a pastor, the conference helped. you know, they came in and said, well, here's a list of pastors that are available, that are willing to look for new jobs or, you know, different things like that. And right now the elders are considering ways. I'm approaching 18 months of a three-month contract with the church, and so there's going to be an evaluation coming up of my ministry here over the last 18 months. And so the conference comes in and helps with that. And so there's a number of different things that the conference does. We are part of Ohio Conference of the Mennonite Church. Now you see, all those different colors are the different conferences that make up the Mennonite denomination. Now this might be a little confusing, but I think it's good to understand because, you know, we don't really emphasize and stress like we are Mennonites here. We don't talk about it a lot, but we are still a part of this denomination. We are still a part of Ohio Conference. So I think it's important for us to at least have a baseline knowledge of what that means. And so in the Mennonite Church USA, I think there are about 20 conferences like Ohio Conference. So there's Ohio Conference, there's Indiana, Illinois Conference, there's Virginia Conference, there's the West Coast Conference, Central District Conference. I don't know all of them, but there's all these different conferences. When you put all these conferences together under one umbrella, that's known as Mennonite Church USA. And so we are part of Mennonite Church USA. We're also a part of Ohio Conference. That might seem confusing, but it's kind of like saying, well, we live in Ohio, but we're also Americans. You know, we're part of a bigger country. We're also part of a state. And so that's kind of how our church structure is set up. So the issue facing the church is that there are all these churches, all these different congregations that are part of different conferences that are part of one denomination. And there's a lot of diversity in what people think is the right thing to interpret the Bible within all those different churches. Now, like I said, over the last 25 years, there has been debate. If you read some of the periodicals, you've probably seen this, about different people interpreting how the church should view homosexuality. And this is coming to a head because the Mountain States Conference, which is the yellow one up there in the Mountain States, so in Colorado, in the last couple months, the Mountain States Conference licensed a pastor who was in an open, committed, they used all the proper politically correct terms here, committed homosexual relationship. Okay? So they licensed a woman for a pastor who was in a relationship with another woman, and they said that they are allowing her to be a pastor of a church in Colorado. And so that has kind of brought the whole thing to a head in the Mennonite Church because there are a lot of people who disagree with this. And there are other people who agree with it. And so there are two very different camps within the Mennonite Church. And it's coming to a head because of this action. And not only this action, there's been other things. About a couple months ago, about the same time that this hit the news that this woman was licensed to be a pastor, there was also a letter circulated where a number of different pastors and other leaders within the denomination signed this letter saying that we believe that the Mennonite Church, the whole Mennonite Church, should be an open denomination, meaning that anyone, whether you're straight or gay or whatever you are, you can be a leader, you can be a member, you can be a minister in the congregations. And so that letter is circulating. And so that is starting to create a stir. And so a lot of the churches that disagree with that are also forming their own letters. And they're saying, well, we disagree with this, and we believe that the Mennonite Church should stick to the biblical teachings and disagree with what the Mountain States Conference is doing, disagree with these other letters that are circulating. Next Sunday, we're going to go into detail in how do we interpret biblically a stance on homosexuality. How do we view the scripture passages that talk about it? How do we personally understand that? How do we apply that to our own lives? But this Sunday, I want us to stay before we try to answer any questions, before we get into arms and saying what's right and what's wrong. I want us to sit in this passage a little bit. And that this issue, like any issue, where you're coming from and how you handle yourself is very, very important. And like I said, I think I know where most of you in the congregation stand. I think I know where most of us view the world. I think the most of us in here are moral conformists. Not all of us, but I think most of us. And so our temptation, when we enter into this dialogue, when we start thinking about other churches, and we start thinking about letters that have been circulated, and we start thinking about what certain professors are teaching, and we start thinking about what certain pastors are allowed to be pastors and what aren't, we are going to be very, very tempted to be the Pharisee in this passage. And we want to say the prayer, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other churches, these other people, or these other leaders, robbers, evildoers, and homosexuals. Or even that pastor in Colorado that's a pastor and she shouldn't be. That is our temptation. And so before we dive into this as a church, and really next week we're going to hit the text and we're going to talk about this, we need to know where we're coming from. Because Jesus said, being self-righteous is just as bad as being on the other end of the spectrum and saying liberation is the way to go. You know, whatever you do, whatever you want to do that makes you happy, however you need to discover yourself, that's the way to go. Our temptation is going to be, that's not the way to find happiness. That's not the way to be a Christian. That's not the right thing. And we want to point the finger. This morning, we're not getting into, this is our belief, this is their belief, this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. We're going to tackle that next week. So we'll see how many people show up, you know. Might be a beautiful sunny day if the roads are clear and there's going to be half as many people here. But we're going to hit it next week. But this week, it's important for you to look over these notes. See where you landed. And if you're an older brother and you're a younger brother, that is going to have a huge influence of how you relate to the issue at hand in the Mennonite Church. And we need to understand that both of these issues, both of these perspectives, whatever side of this aisle you fall on, both are the same. There's not one that is better, there's not one that is right, and there's not one that Jesus likes more, and there's not one that is less sinful or more sinful. Both of them are inherently flawed. And we need to have that understanding when we approach this issue. To close, I want to tell a story about G.K. Chesterton. He was a very prominent theologian about 100 years ago. And there was a newspaper article that was written, and basically the question is, they're asking the question, what's wrong with the world today? There's so many issues. We think the world's bad today. Everyone's always thought the world was bad. 100 years ago, you know, 1912 or 1914, they thought the world was a problem. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, that's not unique for us to think today. It's been thought forever. What's the matter with the world today? In this prominent Christian thinker, this theologian, he wrote in, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." So as we consider this problem, we ask this question, what's wrong with the Mennonite church or even the broader church today? Our first response needs to be, "Dear sirs or madams, I am sincerely Thomas Dunn." If your answer is anything different, we cannot enter into this discussion. If you are fully convinced that they are the problem, no matter what side of the aisle you rest on, we cannot enter into this discussion. This is what the Apostle Paul said is, "I am chief among sinners." This is what this tax collector said when he prayed and said, "God, forgive me, a sinner." Jesus is saying, that's the attitude you need to have. And that's the attitude we need to have as we enter into this discussion, as we enter into this study of homosexuality, of any issue really, but especially right now, homosexuality is kind of at the peak. We need to understand this question. We need to understand our response to it. And it needs to be us. When we understand that, then we can start looking at the issues from a Christian perspective. Now, just for some more information, for some of you to be praying about this week, I printed off 20 copies of this. So if you don't have access to the internet, I encourage you to get it. If you do have access to the internet, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put this in a church-wide email that goes out. So if you don't get the emails, stop in the back on that table and pick one of these up. And so this is basically a summary of what's been happening. On the front page is the letter that is circulating in the Ohio Conference. So this is the letter that pastors in the Ohio Conference have circulated saying we disagree with what's happening out in the other conference. On the one sheet here, you will see, this is a very helpful tool, and I encourage you to read over this before next Sunday. This basically gives six different perspectives within Christianity of homosexuality. Okay? These are six different approaches that people have. And so it's pretty nuts and bolts. It's pretty simple, but I encourage you to read over it prior to next Sunday. It's helpful to say, you know, you might say, wow, those guys are crazy, crazy, crazy. Oh, I agree with them, crazy, crazy. You know, that's fine, but it's important to know what other people are saying. I also included this is from the Mennonite magazine. This is an article about the licensure of the pastor out in Colorado. So those are the things that are included here. So, like I said, if you don't have access to the internet, you don't get the emails, pick one of these up. I only printed 20 off, so if you do have email and if you do have internet, I just leave it here and I'll get it sent out probably tomorrow morning when we're in the office, and you'll be able to read through all those. So we're going to hit this at a church next week. We're going to talk about it. But before we can talk about it, we need to take to heart what we looked at this morning. And we need to understand who the problem is. Let's pray. Dear God, this is nothing new. You said in the Old Testament, thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, that there's nothing new under the sun. And so, Lord, we're not facing anything new here. And Lord, I pray that we can all take to heart your message of gospel humility, that we can all not just say the words because the preacher said we should say these words, but we can understand that we are as much of a problem as anyone else is, and that we need to understand that and take that to heart before we can start pointing fingers and pointing the blame on other people. So, Lord, I pray that you would grant us the grace to enter into this discussion, and that you would maybe allow us to play a role in this broader scheme that is unfolding, that your Holy Spirit might use us as a way to bring peace to your church so we can be effective to what you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.